the water.
With friends like you, Brian. I'd like you to meet a friend of mine, Mr. Ben Owen. Ben, stand up. Ben's a third-year student at the seminary, and would you believe he flew up here with me this afternoon at his own expense in order to see Metropolitan Church? Now, that's what you call commitment. Pleasure to have men of his caliber on the team. Now, tonight, I want to direct your attention to the book of Jonah. Jonah, the reluctant prophet. Jonah lived in the northern kingdom of Israel about 800 BC. He was called by God to prophesy to Nineveh, as was Nahum, N-A-H-U-M. These two minor prophets ought to be studied together because they are both directed against Nineveh, the ancient capital of Assyria. Now, if you read the book of Jonah, you discovered that frequently the prophet refers to that great city, Nineveh, and great it was. In fact, we have a better picture of Nineveh today than ever before in the history of the church. And I'd like to give you the latest understanding of what that city probably looked like. It probably had four sections, each of which was walled. The walls around the city, we know, were 100 feet high, wide enough to drive 3 chariots abreast. There were 1,500 towers of fortification, some of them 200 feet high. This entire area had approximately 350 square miles, larger than New York City, larger than London. So we're not talking about Chigger Creek, Texas. It was estimated that it was approximately 60 miles around the perimeter of this metroplex. If you took the average, which you will find in the literature, of approximately covering 20 miles a day walking, then it would be what Jonah describes it at the end of the book, a city of 3 days' journey. That is, if you were to walk around it, it would take you that long. This was a city that had a population of approximately 1 million. That's conservatively estimated. Some archaeologists go as high as 2 million. So you get some idea of the populace and of the nature of the city. And an archaeologist, together with an artist, came up with this portrayal of what one of these four segments may have looked like. You get some visualization of why the scriptures refer to it as that great city. Now, archaeology particularly has brought to light 3 facts that I'd like you to jot down, perhaps in your Bible, on a set of notes, because I think it will throw considerable light on this prophecy. First of all, we know that Nineveh, one of the great cities of the ancient world, was a center of a fertility cult. In fact, if you read the literature, unspeakable practices prevail. Every form of licentiousness and debauchery and immorality. So much so that Nineveh was famous for its filth. A dubious distinction. It was Sin City. Secondly, Nineveh was known for child sacrifice. In fact, we have portraits on some of the ancient artifacts showing massive cauldrons of fire and people pitching live babies into these flames. And the screams were drowned by chanting groups. Third, it was a city known, famous for its brutality in warfare. I was telling some of my students today that if you would read the literature pertaining to Nineveh and then read, as I have done for a hobby, some of the literature of Nazi Germany, the Nazis were the men with the white hats compared with what you have here. Men impaled alive on poles. Men who had their skin peeled off while still alive. And some of the most gross detail in all of ancient literature pertains to the city of Nineveh. And particularly to the soldiers, who when they went to a foreign country would frequently not want to be bothered with the prisoners. So they would torture them and kill them right on the spot. Now, this may give you a little insight, a reason why he was the reluctant prophet to go to Nineveh. This doesn't excuse him. It does explain why he was so hesitant to go. In fact, would rather lose his own life than be the divine instrument to that city. If you are looking for a title for the book, I like to call it The Diary of Disobedience. Let's take a moment to see if we can get an overview of the book as we have done with each of the books we have studied. I sometimes refer to the book of Jonah as the AWOL prophet. As the book opens, he is absent without leave. As the book closes, he is angry without love. Now, the book breaks open into two major parts. Between chapters 2 and 3, you have a major scene in the book. The first two chapters present the first commission. Chapters 3 and 4 present the second commission. But I want you to note the difference between these two commissions. The first commission begins with disobedience, and it ends with obedience. The second commission begins with obedience, but it ends with disobedience. And that's the plot of the book. There are two primary characters to this book, Jehovah and Jonah. And there is an interweaving between these two strands, the revelation of Jehovah and the response of Jonah. In this book, you have a clash of wills, the will of God and the will of man. Four rounds, winner take all. Now let me give you just a few words to hang on these chapters. Let's imagine tonight that you are a television producer and you are trying to prepare a script with Seth to present the book. Well, let's see if we can find the location. The location of the first chapter takes place on board ship. Chapter 2 takes place in the fish. Wouldn't that be a fascinating set to create? Chapter 3 takes place in the city of Nineveh. Chapter 4 takes place in the suburbs, just outside the city, with the little guard and the worm and the wind. We got to get it all. Now, whenever I come to a book like this or any other, I like to get something that will help me summarize it. So let's look at the prophet in these four chapters so that you can remember it. Maybe you would like to write these words over the chapters so that when you go back to study it for yourself, it will make sense. In chapter 1, you have the prodigal prophet. In chapter 2, you have the praying prophet. And man, is he praying. Nothing like severe circumstances to intensify your prayer life. See, it's just like Peter, who walking on the water fell in a manhole. And did he ever pray? Lord, save me. You can't take one word out and still have the same thing. Very urgent. Chapter 3. The preaching prophet. Chapter 4. Can't even spell tonight. The pouting prophet. You ever know the prophets pouted? I told you so. That's why I didn't want to go over there in the first place. God, if you'd listened to me in the beginning, we wouldn't have gotten into this robot. Now, take my life. See, he's turning in his prophet's badge. Now let's study this book and look at some of these details. Well, let me add one other thing, because we got so many college students here, I think this might be of help to you. There are a few books in the Bible that have been maligned and viciously attacked and ridiculed as Jonah. And I'd like to suggest for your thinking that there are four basic approaches to the book. Let me see if I can summarize them briefly. There is, first of all, the viewpoint that this is merely fiction. It's an ancient legend which has come down to us, not in the least bearing the stamp of historicity. It's like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Nice story. Second, there are those who claim it is a parable. That is, it is a parable of God's mercy to the world. True, it's a legend, but it's a legend with a message, like Alice in Wonderland, which, for your information, is one of the most profound pieces of philosophy ever written by a brilliant man for his children. Third, quite a few, particularly in the liberal school, regard it as an allegory, so that they would say Jonah really represents Israel and her mission to the world. It's not historical, it's allegorical. And whenever you have allegory, you've got to go beneath the surface to find the real meaning. By the way, that's very common in terms of contemporary theology. Resurrection, what difference does it make if it was a historical fact or not? That's not the importance. It's what's behind it, the message of resurrection. The fourth approach, I think by now you suspect would be mine, is that it is historical. It's a historical record of what actually happened to Jonah the prophet. Now, let me give you some evidence for that. Three reasons. Number one, we know that Jonah was an historical personage. He lived in actual space and time. And if you want to copy down a reference, 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. The biblical record attests to his reality. 2 Kings 14:25. But there's a second reason, and that is this book bears the stamp of historicity. It's got the fingerprints of fact written all over it. As a matter of fact, this is the way the Jews have traditionally interpreted it from the time that the book was written. And the same is true of the Christian church. In fact, it was not until about 100 years ago when the rationalists moved in, when the anti-supernaturalists took over many of the universities, that it was ever questioned other than historical fact. But you see, my friends, if there is actual supernatural qualities to the book, then I've got to submit myself to its message. And I'm not about to do that if I am a liberal. One thing you have to remember about a liberal is a liberal has only one absolute, and that is there are no absolutes. And whenever you are confronted with the supernatural, you either need to bow or you have to explain it away. But I think the third and climactic argument for the historicity of this book is that Jesus Christ plainly regarded the book as history. Put down Matthew 12, 39 and following. And if Jesus Christ testified to the historicity of this book, then to question its historicity is to question the validity of Jesus Christ. It's to malign his attestation. And I prefer the testimony of Christ to the critics. Now let's examine the book more in detail. We said in our chart that this begins with the first commission. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, notice the three verbs, underline them. Arise, go, and cry. The word of God to this man in three verbal statements. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it for their wickedness. And with the background I supplied, you've got some of the fine print to this general statement. Their wickedness has come up before me, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, let's stop there for just a moment and underline the little expression which will occur repeatedly in the book, from the presence of the Lord. He is not talking about going where God is not. He knew the omniscience of God. He knew the omnipotence of God. He knew the omnipresence of God. This was woven into the fabric of Jewish theology. This is a technical expression to mean that he was voluntarily forfeiting his prophetic office. Or as I said earlier, he was turning in his prophet's badge. He's resigning. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, I assume one way, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, again from the presence of the Lord. Now let me show you an interesting map. You say, what's this Tarshish bit? Well, let me put some things together for you here. Here's a map of the ancient world with the concentration on Israel and the Tigris-Euphrates basin. Now, Joppa is located right here. It's a seaport. By the way, if you ever go to Israel, don't miss Joppa. A lot of people do. It's a fascinating, intriguing little town. You sort of get the feel of this book if you're on location. Nineveh is located right up here on the eastern side of the Tigris River. This is approximately 500 miles across the Fertile Crescent down to Joppa. So God calls him to go there, and he gets a boat headed in this direction. God tells him to go east. He says, Roger. Where is Tarshish? It is just west of the Rock of Gibraltar. Over in Spain. Just about as far as you can get from Nineveh. Did you ever do that? No, you never did that. You know, God says, would you go over here? Right, Lord. Moves in the opposite direction. Now, the rest of chapter 1 tells the exciting story as that disobedience is found in the first three verses. Then he's discovered in verses 4 to 14 that fascinating discovery by these pagans on the ship who try everything in the world before they finally take his suggestion and throw him overboard. And in verses 15 through 17, he's discarded. But I want you to remember something. He's discarded by men, but not by God. When men throw him out, God picks him up. Verse 17, this ought to go with chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, it always fascinates me because immediately somebody says, you really think this happened? You know, could it happen? Yes, it could. Encyclopedia Britannica will send you a documented paper which gives quite a bit of substantial evidence to the fact that this not only can happen, but that it has happened on a number of occasions, and even that men have lived. My wife and I were ministering in Europe some time ago. We visited a whaling museum in Oslo. And I got in conversation with the curator of that museum, who was for many, many years, almost 40, a captain of a whaling fleet. And I said to him, "You spent all of your life in this area." I said, "From your point of view, is it possible that a whale could do this?" He said, "Right, if you have the right kind." He said, "The kind of whales that we are most familiar with up here has a massive mouth. You could take the whole Dallas Cowboy football team," he said, "and put it in the mouth. But you've got a throat that will only accept one fish about that long at a time." But he said, "There is a blue sperm whale that's very prominent in the Mediterranean, in which we have discovered the skeletons of sharks 16 feet in length. We have found pieces of food undigested larger than any human body." So he says, anybody who questions the validity of this just does not know the greatness of these fish. But you know, the real miracle is not the fish. You know, ultimately you come down to not the size of the fish, but the size of your God. And if you got a two-bit God, you probably got problems. Not only here, but a dozen other places. Because, you know, he's up there biting his nails. And we're not quite sure he can pull this off, especially in these days of computers. Now, I want to throw out a suggestion for you. I want you to write three little words down the side of this prayer. In verses 2 through 6a, that's the first part of verse 6, write the little word confession. In verses 6b through 8, write the word praise, P-R-A-I-S-E. And beside verse 9, write repentance. One of the things that I am asked more frequently than anything else is, how do you learn to pray? I'll tell you, don't listen to other Christians. Study the prayers of the Bible. This is a masterpiece. It begins with confession. It moves to praise. By the way, when's the last time you praised God? Gave a student an assignment 2 weeks ago. I said, "I want to give you an assignment." "Okay, Prof, what is it?" "Why don't you go home and praise God in prayer for 5 minutes? Don't ask him for anything." Because he was becoming like, you know, old McDonald's wife with the gimme, gimme here and the gimme, gimme there. "All right, fine, that'll be easy." So he gets down, he praises God for his wife and the kids and the school and the studies. He keeps on going till he runs out of gas and he gets up 2.5 minutes. "Well, there must be something else to praise him for." And he goes back down again and finally comes up with 3.5. Until all of a sudden he got up from his knees, he says, "Man, I can't even praise God for 5 minutes without asking him for something." Now, if you think that's easy, try it. And I think the exciting thing about this prayer is that, true, he occupies himself with his confession, his failure, but he also occupies himself with, who is this God? And when he gets a true view of that God, then he sees himself as he is. And it ends in repentance. And the climactic statement of this prayer is, salvation is from the Lord. That's a great principle to remember theologically. Salvation is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. If it's a work of man for God, you're probably very insecure. If it's a work of God for man, then, my friend, you are completely secure. So in verse 10 we read, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. You see, the fish was not a means of punishment, it was a means of preservation. Now in chapter 3 we come to the preaching prophet. I love this chapter. This is the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist. You imagine the average guy in a modern scene writing back to denominational headquarters, how'd the revival go? Man, a whole city repented. Well, now, don't give us that evangelistic estimate. Starting at the king and going down. The whole thing was in sackcloth and ashes. This is the chapter of two cries. It's Jonah's cry of impending judgment. It's Nineveh's cry of immediate response. Every time I come to this chapter, I love to read those opening verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Did you ever hear somebody say to you, the bird with a broken pinion will never rise again? That may be good ornithology, I'm not qualified enough to know, but that's sad theology. If that were true, there wouldn't be a man or a woman or a young person in this room. Because who of us has not only hit the bottom, but broken clean through? And finally, in your agony, you cried out. And God said, rise, go. I want you to do what I asked you to do the last time. That's grace, my friends. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So he goes and he preaches. Now, there's some very interesting interpretations about this. We don't have time to look at these, but let me just mention a few to whet your appetite to study a little more. Do you ever ask yourself, why was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? There are two interesting approaches to this. One is, it could have been his appearance. Do you ever spend this much time on the inside of a fish with the gastric juices working you over? Why, can you imagine this guy walking down the streets with his blanched skin? Hey, come look at this. I tell my students, you need to read the book, Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students. Because some student came to Mr. Spurgeon one day and said, Mr. Spurgeon, how can I get people to come and hear me preach? Oh, he said, it's simple. Just pour some kerosene over you, light a match, and people will come to watch you burn. You know, after this, he's not quite sure he wants to be a preacher. Boy, I bet the word could have gone all over the place. Man, you have never seen this before. Here's a guy who's been all this time in a fish. I want you to see him. Or it could have been that the old sailors, who were clearly converted, headed back for land. They threw all of their gear overboard. And when this got back to Joppa, you can imagine how fast this story would have circulated. And it's altogether possible that the news of Jonah's coming came to Nineveh before he got there. This is another possibility. At any rate, verse 10 tells us climactically, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now chapter 4, the pouting prophet. In chapter 4, the prophet enrolls in DTS. That's Divine Theological Seminary. And he takes three courses in the school. In verses 1 to 4, he takes a course in attitude. In verses 5 through 8, he takes a course in consistency. And in verses 9 through 11, he takes a course in perspective. Have you ever enrolled in those courses? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah. What did? That God resented concerning the calamity. Last verse of chapter 3. And he became angry. You ever get ticked off at God? I wouldn't get ticked off at God. Next week, we're going to study a guy by the name of Habakkuk who was so hot under the collar that when he came into the presence of God, he dumped the whole truck. And God never worked him over. Now, of course, you wouldn't tell anybody this. But wouldn't it be interesting if there were a recorder in your room sometime when something happened? God, why in the world did you let this happen? Here I have been trying to serve you faithfully, and now look what you did. Don't look so convicted. I haven't been listening to your tape. And he prayed to the Lord God and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Wasn't this what I told you? I gave you that information." You ever give God a little information? "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And I didn't want to be the channel. I know what you're like, and I know what they're like. And I don't want to be the instrument. You remember I said right at the outset, my friends, you have a clash of wills. It's revelation versus reason. The same problem that Abraham faced when God said to him, "Take now thy son, I mean your only son, I mean the one whom you love, and offer him up for a sacrifice." Now you got to make a decision. Is God got it together or not? From a rational point of view, my friend, that doesn't make sense. And he could have said, "But, you know, all of the pagan gods around demand that kind of sacrifice, God." But God didn't ask him for his opinion. He said, "Offer him up." And right there he makes a decision. That's why he made it into Hebrews Hall of Fame. He believed God. You see, revelation is not irrational, it's supra-rational. And just because I can't put all of the parts together doesn't mean there is not an infinite person who knows the end from the beginning, who has it all together. And if my trust is him, in him, then whatever he says, that's what I do. So in verse 3 he says, "Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life away from me, for death is better to me than life." Hey, would you look back here for just a moment in this interesting little sequence? You remember I told you, if you want to learn how to pray, study the biblical prayer. Let me give you just something that'll whet your appetite for a minute. There are four prayers in this book. Here you have prayer and fear on the part of the sailors. That's an interesting passage, by the way, because every now and then somebody tells me God doesn't answer the prayer of the unregenerate. This is an interesting passage to put over against that. Secondly, prayer and faith. Chapter 3, you have prayer and fasting. Chapter 4, you have prayer and foolishness. And the interesting thing is, even though he prayed this twice, take my life from me, this is the only unanswered prayer in the book. Do you ever thank God for not answering some of your prayers? Do you ever think of some of the crazy things you ask him for? Boy, I'm so glad he never answered them. Here's a prophet. Take my life. That's 30. You can have it. And God doesn't answer it. Despite the fact that twice over. Again, down in verse 9, or verse 8. Death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, you ever have God ask you questions? Do you have good reason to be angry about this plant? You see what happened? It was a little plant came up. Here he is in a scorching sun with the Sirocco east wind blowing across it. And this little plant grows up, and he's got sort of an umbrella. It shades it. And then the little worm comes along, and he, boop, down comes the umbrella. He strips it. And as if that's not enough, then the Sirocco east wind starts to blow and just about pulverizes it. And what the Lord is asking him is, did you make that plant grow? And what are you ticked off about? That I took it away. Well, he's not through. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight, perished overnight. In other words, totally transitory, just a temporal thing. And should not I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 children who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? Question mark. In the book. He said, what an embarrassing way to end the book. No, that's a very effective way. Because you see, that's the whole message of the book. The revelation of two hearts. The heart of a man who was occupied with things and the heart of a God who was occupied with people. Did you ever ask yourself the question, what am I occupied with? Every time I come to this passage of Scripture, God wipes me out in his constructive way. When I examine the narrowness, the sheer puniness of my heart, in contrast to the greatness of the heart of God. Can I ask you, as we come to the end of the study tonight, what are you primarily concerned about? Are you loving things and using people? Or are you using things and loving people? If we were to come down tonight, you know, and just tear the mask off your heart, which God himself is perfectly capable of doing,
What would we find on the inside of it? What does your heart beat for? What does it take to satisfy? Are you more concerned about your reputation, that I should be the prophet to go to Nineveh? Or about your responsibility, that an almighty God said, arise, go, cry, and leave the results with me? Next week, Lord willing, I want to take you to the book of Habakkuk. Now, you'll have a hard time finding it. You may have to look it up in the index. I sent my students looking for it one day. They went all the way through, beginning to end, four times. Finally, he looked it up. He still couldn't find it because he couldn't spell it. This is one of those prophets, two pages of your Bible stick together, you'll lose it. So chase around in there. And we'll study this guy. Dear Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. Thank you that you do not simply preserve that which is beautiful and perfect and successful, but that you've also preserved the records of men who have been discouraged and even asked to die. Men who failed, men who were reluctant to do your will. Because we recognize that we can objectify our own experience on the basis of your word and find your guidance for our lives in this generation. So thank you for the privilege of studying the book tonight. We ask in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.